The Lord is a witness. A covenant was made. A promise was spoken. A life was entrusted. But faithfulness gave way to betrayal. They cover the altar with tears, wondering why heaven no longer receives their offering. Yet the Lord saw what happened. He was there when the promise was made, and he was there when it was abandoned. The evidence is before him. And now the charge is read. You have broken faith. What others overlook, the Lord remembers. The Lord is a witness.
Our culture has stolen some words from our vocabulary. So words like truth, tolerance, love, consistency, commitment, rainbow, pride, have all been victims of our culture. And the word that has suffered the most from our culture is the word marriage. It is a misappropriation of the name, image, and likeness of marriage, what God intended. God has not changed his mind on his plan for marriage, even if culture does not agree with it, even if culture has redefined it. God's plan is still the same. God's plan is today, as it has always been, one man and one woman in a solemn commitment for life. That's God's intention for marriage. This morning, Malachi has a word for our culture and a word for the church. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We're going to see, as we continue in our series through the book of Malachi, the Lord is witness. Marriage is more than I do. Malachi chapter 2, I want you to look with me beginning in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Is it not God who has created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord eliminate him from the tents of Jacob, everyone who is awake and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of armies. And this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar with weeping and sighing because he no longer gives attention to the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit, and why did he make them one? He's seeking a godly offspring. Be careful about your spirit and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. The God of Israel and he who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies, so be careful about your spirit so that you do not deal treacherously. Well, summer's over. Our kids are back in school, and sometime in this semester, they're going to find tests. Maybe it's a midterm exam, maybe it's a final exam, but at somewhere in some part of their curriculum, they're going to face exams. And this morning, in our text, we all face an exam. Not so much a pop quiz as it is an open book test. God is giving us a clear word about his expectations of marriage. And what God is addressing this morning is that the most intimate of human relationships is under attack. And the brokenness in the home is leading to brokenness in our relationship with God. There are two parts to God's concern. You perhaps heard it as we were working through the text. The first part is their misunderstanding of marriage. And their second part is their misunderstanding of the significance of marriage in their worship. Two parts of an interrelated cause and effect kind of relationship, and we are learning that what happens in your home impacts your relationship with God in his. And we're beginning to see the importance of God's plan for the family. There is two parts to the issue. The first is what is described in the first few verses, verses 10 through 12. The people of Israel were committing divorce. They were divorcing their wives. And then the second part was even worse. And that's why you see when you get to verse 13, God says, this is another thing that you do. You're coming for worship and don't realize that what you are doing has been evil against the Lord, because they're not only divorcing their spouse, they are divorcing to then marry unbelievers. Now, please note and be careful with the text. This is not a statement about interracial marriage. This is a statement about believers marrying outside of their faith and marrying unbelievers so that the worship in the home is now impacted. Their families are impacted. It is what the Bible describes an abomination. It's a very strong word that God uses there in verse 11, the strongest word that Scripture has for unfaithfulness. And God is describing a systematic unfaithfulness that has taken place. The accusation began back in verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. The result is a failure in their relationship with the Lord and a loss of fellowship with God. So verse 12, God goes on and describes how they are awake and conscious while they're doing it. What he's saying is, this has not happened by accident. You're doing it on purpose. They are purposefully undermining God's plan for the family. They are not only divorcing their spouses, they are intermarrying with unbelievers. And so our lesson is, what happens in your house affects how you relate to God in his house. It is a picture of God's plan for the home. Now, this is not a new measure in Scripture. This has been talked about in a number of different ways. Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Ezra talks about it in Ezra chapter 9. Nehemiah talks about it in Nehemiah chapter 13. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It is the plan God has for the home, that in our home we marry those who share our faith, and the consequences are severe. They are in danger of being cut off from their relationship with the Lord. They're still bringing their offerings. You get to verse 12. They're still presenting their offerings to the Lord. They're still going through the motions of worship. They're coming before the Lord in verse 13 with tears, weeping before the altar. But God has not listened. God shows no favor to their offering. Why? Because God is a witness. Nothing wrong with emotion in worship. But if our worship is only about emotion and there's no sincerity, then our worship is a show. Passionate worship cannot make up for sloppy living. God has a plan for the home. And we find God as witness to what happens in our home. In effect, the language suggests that God has called himself to the witness stand. And now the courtroom language intensifies. God is not only the prosecuting attorney, he's the expert witness testifying before the court, reminding us of several things about marriage. Number one, we find what marriage is. You see the word several times in the text. Marriage is a covenant. But it's not just a covenant between a husband and a wife. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before God. It is a covenant with God, and it is a covenant before God. It's the clearest language that we have in all of Scripture of the covenantal language of marriage. When we stand before the Lord and you exchange vows before the preacher, before the witnesses, and before the Lord, it is invoking the blessing of God on the marriage. Look at verse 14. There's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew where the text says, "She's your marriage companion and your wife by covenant." Now, that word companion and the word covenant are based on the same root. She's your companion, suggesting that there's a commitment in the relationship. You're together. You've made vows with one another, but it's based on the same root word as the word covenant. She's the one with whom you've made covenant in your covenant before the Lord. The covenant, you read on, is a spiritual covenant. Verse 15, God has made you one and has given you a portion of the Spirit of God in your home. God has invested himself in your marriage. It is a spiritual covenant that you make before the Lord. Marriage is more than a sheet of paper. It's more than simply a document that's processed somewhere at the courthouse. Marriage is a covenant before God, and God said you violated the covenant. We find what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. We find, secondly, what marriage means. Marriage means faithfulness. It's a word that occurs five times in the passage that I just read. It's translated variously in different translations. My translation renders it treacherous. Some translations render it unfaithfulness. It's a picture of how we have dropped the ball, how we have misappropriated, how we have failed in our marriage covenant. You see that word in verse 10. You see it in verse 11. You see it in verse 14, 15, and 16. This is what God sees about the failure in marriage. And what God says is, number one, it's been unfaithful to each other. You have shown unfaithfulness against your brother and your relationship with others. You've shown unfaithfulness in your promise in verse 10. You've shown unfaithfulness before God in verse 11. You've shown unfaithfulness to your spouse in verse 14. It's a picture over and over again of what God expects in marriage. God expects faithfulness in marriage. That's why Jesus, when he was referring to the great marriage passage of Genesis chapter 2, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no one tear apart." No one should separate what God has brought together. Marriage demands faithfulness. God put it in the Ten Commandments. It's what God expects in every marriage relationship. Marriage is a commitment before God that demands faithfulness to him. Now we learn, thirdly, why that matters. What difference does it make? That's probably the prevailing notion of our culture. Why does it matter? What difference does it make if my marriage fails or I choose to walk away from marriage? I want you to see in verse 11 what God says. God says he loves marriage. God loves marriage. God established marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's the plan that God has established from the very beginning that we leave, we cleave, we come together in one flesh. God has created, God desires monogamy in the marriage. God desires consistency in the marriage. It's always been God's plan. One man, one woman in a covenant union together before God for as long as they live. That union only broken by death. The casualties, as you see in verse 15 and 16, are children. What does God desire? God desires godly offspring. One of the reasons God loves marriage is God desires for the faith of the husband and wife to be passed down to their children. That's always been God's plan. Parents have a holy responsibility to pass on the faith that we share before God, the faith that we share with one another to our children who need to see a husband and a wife, a father and a mother living the faith they profess. That's why God loves marriage, and all of that is why God hates divorce. There are several things in Scripture that the Bible describes God hates. God hates pride. God hates a lying tongue. God hates a false witness. God hates those who sow discord in relationship. God hates murder. God hates injustice. God hates dishonesty in business. God hates idolatry. God hates false worship. And God hates divorce. It's a strong word that God uses. God does not hate divorced people. God hates divorce. And regardless of what circumstances may have transpired that led to your divorce, God does not hate you, but God hates divorce. Marriage is a covenant before God. It demands our faithfulness, and it is a union God loves. So what do we do about it? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. I want you to see it two times in the text that I just read. We find that marriage is that covenant relationship God has established, that God expects faithfulness in the home. God loves the institution that God created. But what do we do to maintain it? And I want you to see twice in verse 15 and again in verse 16, God says, be careful. Be careful. It's actually a military word that God has used in the text, and it means to guard, to set up a defense. And you and I are responsible to guard our marriages. We do everything necessary. We do everything possible to safeguard, to protect, to take heed, to guard the marriage. It is our responsibility in the home. God said, guard your marriage. Suit up. Set a perimeter. Be aware of the tactics of the enemy. Put guard posts in place. Spend the money that it requires. Spend the time necessary to guard your marriage. I know there are instances in Scripture where God allows divorce. He does not mandate it, but there are occasions when God allows it. That does not change the fact that God hates it. Neither does that give us the right to add excuses to Scripture to justify what God hates. Some try to justify divorce by claiming marriage is hard. Of course it is. Work harder. Some have tried to justify divorce by claiming we've grown apart. Grow back together. Some have tried to justify divorce by claiming this is how God made me. No, God did not make you to violate His word. Some have tried to justify divorce by saying we have irreconcilable differences. Nothing is impossible with God. Some have tried to claim that they justify their divorce because he or she no longer meets my needs. Maybe you've become so selfish that you've made marriage only about your needs. Some have tried to justify divorce by claiming God wants me to move on. No, God wants you to stay. Some have tried to justify divorce by claiming God wants me to happy. God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be faithful. Some have tried to justify divorce by claiming I've changed. Newsflash, God hasn't changed. God hates divorce. Guard your marriage. It's God's plan for marriage. It's always been God's plan for marriage. If we worked as hard on our marriages as we do everything else in our culture, our job, our pension, our name rising in the ranks, our friendships, our hobbies, or whatever else we work on, if we worked as hard on our marriages as we do at those, we'd have healthier homes. God said, guard your marriage. He said it not once, but twice, guard your marriage. Our society is flooded with the consequences of foolish people who have done foolish things in the family. And I stand before you to say that our job in the church is to model, encourage, promote godly marriages. And so I say to you, before you contemplate what God hates, be careful to guard what God loves.